could be titled Christmas in Egypt. Exodus 2 is about the birth of a Savior, Savior of the Hebrew people. Moses is going to deliver God's people from the clutches and the horrors of the Pharaoh. There are some striking similarities between the birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus. Both of them were born to unremarkable, average parents. Both of them were placed into unconventional places as babies. Moses in a basket of bulrushes or papyrus, and Jesus in a manger or an animal trough. Both of them were shielded from the brutal commands of wicked rulers who desired to murder boys, Pharaoh and Herod both. Both of them would be seen as saviors of their people. Jesus, obviously, being the ultimate savior because he saves us from something that Moses could never save us from, our sin, death, eternal death, and hell. Last week, I ended the sermon with Luke chapter 9 in the New Testament. We ended an Old Testament study with a New Testament passage. Luke chapter 9 is the Transfiguration passage. It's when Jesus went up to what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, and his appearance was changed. Peter, James, and John went with him, and it says that his appearance was like a glistening white, and he talked with Moses and Elijah, and it says in that text, he appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. The word departure there is the word exodus. He was talking about his exodus. Now imagine that conversation. Imagine having a conversation with Moses, the exodus Moses, about your exodus, your departure from this life. The exodus out of Egypt led by Moses would deliver the Hebrew people from slavery and set them free to serve God. Jesus' exodus, his death and resurrection, would deliver people from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, and be free to serve God. This morning, we are launching into one of the greatest and most towering figures in all the Bible and in all of ancient literature, Moses. Exodus contains much of the biographical information about Moses, but I want to remind us, and will remind us throughout, that the book of Exodus is not a book primarily about Moses. If we see the book that way, then what we will do is we will come to Moses and we will pull principles out of his life and try to live like that. The Bible is not a book primarily about moral principles and how to live. The book, the Bible, is a book about God that reveals God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I have 3 points to this message this morning, keeping that in mind, and those points are going to unfold. I'm not going to give them to you at the beginning. I'm going to let them unfold as we go through the text. The first point of this message and of this text that I want to observe is that God brings death from life. God brings death from life. Naturally, I think we understand that we live and then we die. But throughout the Bible, we are going to see this principle that from death, God brings life. Or we can state it another way, from weakness, God brings strength. Or we saw in the book of 1 Peter, from suffering comes glory. This principle is strewn throughout the Bible. I want you to note this in the book of Exodus at the beginning chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 22 says, Pharaoh, this is the last verse of chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Death, death. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 3, and we see the principle of life. Moses' mother, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it gives the sense of what that little thing was, what it was that she put him in. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds. Papyrus reeds were used to craft paper. They were used to make other things, even shoes. It was a sturdy material. So she got papyrus material, and she waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. How tense do you think a pregnancy would have been under this regime? There's no ultrasound. You don't know if it's a boy or a girl. But this edict has gone out that if it is a boy, he is to be cast into the Nile River. How tense would it be when that moment would come of joy of having this child and that midwife announcing whether it was a boy or whether it was a girl? Pharaoh had created a culture of death. One of the deep ironies of this passage is that the Nile River was more than just a river. I mean, water is life, particularly in the Middle East. But the Nile River was a source of worship. It was a place of great significance for the Egyptian people. And yet Pharaoh had turned the Nile River, at least for the Hebrews, into a place of death. And it was from this place of death, as this couple has a boy, that there came life. From death, God brings life. So Moses' parents hid the boy away for 3 months. That had to have been very, very difficult. Could you imagine taking a newborn baby and hiding that child for 3 months, every peep, every cry, every time it made a sound, rushing to its side, trying to do everything they could to keep him quiet so that he was not discovered by the Egyptians. But after 3 months, she takes this baby and she makes this little boat and puts him in the Nile River. So the place that Pharaoh said would destroy children, would destroy boys, from the Nile comes the Savior of the Hebrew people. There is deep significance and deep irony in this. So significant is this moment that when the boy is returned to Pharaoh's daughter, she links drawing him out of the water as such a significant moment that she names him Moses. Drawn out of a watery grave to a life of deliverance. The word basket here in the text, if it's in the New King James that I read or not, but she made a basket of papyrus reeds. That word basket, remember that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Moses is writing his own biography, his autobiography. That word basket that he uses there is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis for ark. It's the only other use of that word is used in Genesis 28 times for Noah's ark. Here again, we have God bringing the Genesis account into the book of Exodus and telling the reader that from death, God brings life. From the cataclysmic event of the worldwide flood, God saved Noah and his family. And from this cataclysmic decree that Pharaoh makes, God saved Moses. From death, God brings life. You know, there are so many stories in the Bible that speak to that very point. You just go a few chapters back to the story of Joseph. Here's Joseph. He's growing up in a Jewish home or a Hebrew home. He's kind of minding his own business. He wasn't trying to be a problem, but he has these dreams, and he conveys these dreams. His brothers are angry. They sell him into slavery. Death. Death. Everything's going backwards. Have you ever felt like your life's going backwards? Lots of Bible characters whose lives went backwards, at least so it seems. Death kinds of things. He rises to a place of prominence in an Egyptian home, and then he's falsely accused. He's put back in prison. So, I mean, he's had two huge hits on his life very early on. He's got a bad rap sheet, and he really hasn't done anything wrong. So there he is in prison for at least 2+ years, and finally he makes it out of prison, and we see the end of the story of Joseph, that God uses him to bring life, not just to himself, not just to his family, but to the entire Egyptian people, which births Moses. From death, God brings life. The story of Ruth is this way. The story of Esther is this way. The story of David is this way. Periods of extreme hardship, death, and then life. When we come to the New Testament, we see that there is a theology behind this, that it goes deeper than just observing these characters' lives, that with our identification with Christ, there is a similar pattern to follow of suffering, death, and then life, even as our Savior suffered. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." In order, by the way, that's why when we baptize by immersion, placing people under, taking them out, to represent being identified with Jesus Christ. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So part of being a Christian is identification with Jesus Christ. That's following in the footsteps of Jesus. But there's something else too. This death-life principle in Romans 6 and verse 6. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You see, we see in the book of Exodus that God's people were enslaved to Pharaoh. Freedom was not getting out of Egypt and living however they wanted. Freedom was being out from under Pharaoh and a servant of God. Freedom for a human being is not being free to do what we want to do. It is freedom to serve God, but we are enslaved to sin. And so therefore, there must be a repentance of our sin. We must change our mind about our sin. What is becoming a Christian? Is it just kind of adopting Christian principles? Is it just kind of seeing things God's way? No, it's seeing myself as a sinner, enslaved to sin. And that Jesus Christ paid that price for me. He took sin upon himself to die for me so that I didn't have to be enslaved to sin, but I could be enslaved to God. I could be a servant of God. Even though as a Christian we are saved from the penalty of sin, of eternal death in hell, we still have the effects of the flesh clinging to us. Christians can cheat. Christians can lie. Christians can steal. At the root of all of that is unbelief. We trust ourselves and not God. We look to our work as Savior. We look to our family as Savior. We look to a relationship or relationships as Savior. And so the refining fire comes and separates out for us what our true Savior really is and who we will trust in those moments. We are being asked to give our trust to God so that we can recognize that he is my true Savior. Out of death, God brings life. You know, we are so driven for success, aren't we? I mean, we want to succeed. I mean, I don't think that's a problem, but we are just driven. I mean, it's hardwired into us. We are driven to achieve. We are wired for growth and for climbing and for getting ahead. That's the way we are. That's what we do. Any setback whatsoever is perceived with suspicion or a potential failure. What am I doing wrong? I shouldn't be asked to go through these difficult things. And yet through the Bible, we see huge Bible characters in this principle of death and then life. I've heard this quote several times through the years. It's attributed to a man by the name of A.W. Tozer, preacher of the past. He said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." That's quite a quote. but I think it speaks to and it reflects this principle, this Bible principle that we are seeing symbolized in Moses being drawn out of the Nile River as the deliverer of God's people, that from death God brings life. Secondly, second principle from this passage I wish to draw out, God moves in mysterious ways. This is obviously a line from a song that I've quoted to numbers of times here, an old song by William Cooper. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. This passage is thick with the providence of God, the powerful and the protective care of God. But what's amazing is God's not even mentioned. God's not even mentioned in the whole thing. We don't come across God being prominently displayed until later on. But God's not even mentioned here. Where is God? Could the mother have known that the daughter of Pharaoh would have compassion? We're not told. I mean, there's so many things that just beg for more information in this text. She makes this little ark, and obviously, in doing what she did, she didn't intend for him to die, right? I mean, you know, we always think of the Nile and crocodiles and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, he could have been eaten and all that, but she didn't intend for him to die, or else why would she put all that work into making this little ark, putting all that effort into it? She strategically places him, it says, among the reeds, so she wasn't pushing him out into the strong current of the Nile. Could she have known that Pharaoh's daughter would have come by that area? Perhaps. But how would she have possibly known that Pharaoh's daughter would have compassion on him? She didn't know. The providence of God is so strong in this text. So then Pharaoh's daughter finds him and says she finds compassion on him. And Miriam, Moses' sister, is strategically watching the whole thing and comes up and says, "Hey, do you want me to find somebody to nurse the child?" So I was doing some reading on this particular time period. It was common to have Egyptian children, at least of the higher levels of Egyptian society, to be taken care of, sort of nannied by other people, at least up until about 2 to 4 years, but some of what I've read said even up till like about 10 years old, just the formative years of their life, just send them away, let them be molded, and then once they're able to be more functional, to put them back into the home. How could Moses' mother have possibly known that all of that was going to take place? I don't think she did. And here we have Pharaoh's daughter telling Miriam, she doesn't know the connection, this is her brother, to go and find somebody. She finds the mother and then pays her to do it. What an awesome thing that is. The obvious marks of God's providence. Let me give you three other marks of providence in this text that we might miss. First of all, it says in the very first verse that Moses' parents are of the house of Levi. Now, in ancient literature, the way to designate the importance of an individual is by giving a genealogy. So in Matthew chapter 1, you have a long genealogy with a lot of names that are hard to pronounce leading up to Jesus Christ. And that's a unique genealogy because there are people in the genealogy. See, a genealogy was like your resume. And so you're not going to put on your resume if you worked at a job and you got let go. You're not going to put that on there, right? Or you're not going to put on there that you worked at a job and you got a poor performance review on your resume. You're not going to put that on your resume. So in a genealogy, you would simply black out or remove embarrassing relatives, people who were not socially acceptable. But in Jesus' genealogy, you have harlots, you have people of ill repute. I mean, you have a very unique genealogy. Here we come to one of the most towering figures in the Old Testament, and we have no genealogy. We don't even know who his parents are until chapter 6. But what we do know, and what the writer wants us to know, what Moses wants us to know, is that his parents were of the house of Levi. This is incredibly significant for what's coming in the book of Moses. Moses was going to be the mediator of God's law. He would stand between God and the people, and being from the house of Levi would be very significant in his credentials. Providence, providence. Secondly, God used three women to save Moses. I mean, you've got the mother, you've got the daughter, you've got his sister Miriam, and then you've got Pharaoh's daughter. You've got three women. There are no men in this passage involved in saving Moses. And that's not a cut on the men, nor is it a cut on the women, but simply to say, in this particular day, women were not necessarily the ones who were the sort of the ones out in front. And all three of these women in this text are not passive. I mean, it's his mother who's making this thing. It's his mother who's putting him in there. It's Miriam who's watching. And Pharaoh's daughter's orchestrating these things. It's not men doing this. It's women. God's providence. This is an amazing thing. These verses won't strike us the same way that they would have struck a first century audience. Because for us, women are recognized more and more for their accomplishments in our society. Not in this day. There really was no category for that in ancient times. So for this monumental book of this monumental life to start out with three women orchestrated in the saving of his life, God is making a point. I want to make just a point here. I don't want to say just a point. I think it's an important point, just an application point to say, do not ever underestimate God's ability to use you in something significant. You say, oh, I don't think so. I don't think I can. Listen, the book of Exodus begins with the Hebrew midwives feared God and they took action. Moses' mother feared God. She took action. Pharaoh's daughter didn't fear God, but she took action. God used her nonetheless. If you're a teenager in here, do not think to yourself, well, I hope God uses me someday. You're a teenager. If you're a Christian and you fear God, God will use you. Do not ever underestimate God's ability to use you. If you're a senior saint in this church, don't think to yourself, well, I put my time in and I'm just, we've got to hand it off to the young people. And at some point, yes, that's true. But do not think to yourself that you're in the sunset. God can significantly use you, and he used these people. Third piece of providence in this text that we might miss is that God used a non-Hebrew. I'm going to say in our New Testament terms, God used a non-Christian to shape Israel's deliverer. Look at verse 6 again. It says that when she opened it, the little ark, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. You know, it's just how this all, as Moses is writing this, I can just see him just kind of thinking through. He was there, but he wasn't cognizant of things. He had it told to him later on what happened. So he's crying, and it says she took pity on him. She took pity on him. Her father is as jaded of a person as can possibly be found in all of Scripture. I mean, he is ordering not just the genocide of a nation, that's a huge thing, but he is putting those people under incredible weight, slavery, every imaginable bad thing this guy has had go on under his administration, and his daughter has a soft heart. Unbelievable. And then when the child is returned back to her, she's had a few years to think about it. She could have just said, hey, you know, get rid of him, or let's put him as a steward in the house. Let's do something. She doesn't do that. She says, I will call him son. I'm going to adopt him. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Isn't that an amazing statement? Meek. You know, we say strength under control. He's a gentle man, but he has a lot of character and a lot of strength. Yes, he spent some time, and God had him spend time in a Hebrew's home with a Hebrew mother and father, which would instill in him, in kind of the wet cement of his life, a love for the Hebrew people of which he was one. But the majority of his life was spent in a non-Christian home with non-Christian people and non-Christian influences. If there was an award in school for the meekest student, and Moses were to get that award, which mother do you think would probably be credited with most of the training for that? I think it would probably be Pharaoh's daughter. She spent a lot of time with him. She raised him as her own son. What point are you getting at, Rob? Here's the point that I'm getting at. I think that even though this may sound silly to say, I think it's worth making this point because it's coming up in the text and we can talk about it. I think that we should have an appreciation for non-Christians that God providentially places into our lives. I am not trying to do away with the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. I hope you understand that. Because the significance of what we believe about Christ makes a huge difference in our eternal destination. We cannot wipe out that significance. It's not what I'm saying at all. But as a Christian, I think that it would be a shame for us to carry through our lives an us versus them mentality. Here we are, the Christians. Those are the non-Christians. And we need to find a Christian mechanic. And we need to find a Christian dentist. And I understand it's not wrong to try to find a Christian doctor. There's some, you know, professions, it would be very helpful to have a Christian. But an us versus them mentality, that we feel that we should never perhaps compliment a non-Christian person, even though they may do good work. I think that's a terrible tragedy. Moses grew up in a non-Christian home, and God had it that way to influence his life in a significant way. As I was thinking about this point and coming up, God brought something to my mind that didn't cause me to make the point, but actually I thought of with this, and it's a point that I'm embarrassed to say, but I just am going to say it because if this helps some of you who may have this mentality, then perhaps it would be worth it. I have a profound and a deep regret in this area of my life. As you know, my parents were divorced early on. I didn't live with my biological father. It was always questionable whether he was a Christian. Never saw any fruit, never took us to church. Was always going to church, my mom and so forth. And so all growing up, it was always, well, Dad's not a Christian. Dad's not a Christian. Dad's not a Christian. I would not have ever asked him for advice about anything because, well, he's not a Christian. Now that he's gone, I can't go back. And I think that it is a terrible, terrible tragedy when Christian people begin to take on a mentality that the only significant contributions to their lives can be through Christian people. Because we have an example here of someone who is a towering figure in Scripture, who was exceedingly and heavily influenced by a non-Christian person. So God does move in mysterious ways. There's one more truth that I want to bring out from this text this morning, and that is, fear God more. Fear God more. These are some very dark passages. Very dark passages. I mean, you talk about slavery, you talk about genocide, you talk about murdering children. I mean, there's some very, very dark passages. And these people don't have the perspective we have. I mean, they're not looking at it and say, well, yeah, just a few chapters, we're going to get out of Egypt, no problem. They're not thinking that. It's been hundreds of years under this kind of increasingly severe treatment. How should a God worshiper live with that kind of pressure? Now, you don't face, perhaps you'd look and say, I don't face that level of pressure in my life. But how do God worshipers, how do Christians live with extreme and even unfair pressures placed upon them? And I would say that from this beginning part of the book of Exodus, we do have an answer to that. In chapter 1 and verse 17 and in verse 22, it talks about these midwives who did what? They feared God. They feared God. Average, I mentioned this, there's average people. And so it came into their lives that they had a choice. They feared God more. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, we have more of an insight into what Moses' parents were thinking about this decision to put him in the basket. His father was not uninvolved. He was involved, but Moses is choosing at this point to not insert him into the story, I think because he's making a point about the providence of these women being involved. But his father was involved because it says in Hebrews 11, 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. His dad had a part in this. Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I left a piece out. I took a significant piece out. Here's why I did it. Because if you just read that piece, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict, this is what you would do. If that's what the Bible said, you would say, I need to be like Moses' parents. I need to have courage, and I need to not fear my boss, or I need to not fear this situation, or I need to not fear. And so I'm going to try really, really hard not to do that. You know what's going to happen? You're going to wear yourself out. Because it's pure determination on your part. The solution lies in your determination. That's not what the text says. Here's what the text says. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith. That's the whole key. That's the whole key. By faith, Moses, born hidden, and they did not fear the king's edict. How did they fear God more? See, that's the point. Fear God more. If that's all you get out of the message, then that's all you need. Fear God more. How did they fear God more? I mean, how do you do that? Well, let's see what the text says. It says that they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, let's investigate that for just a moment. It says they saw that he was, in another translation, a fine child. What does that mean? Does that mean they looked at him and they said, wow, what a good-looking baby. We want to make sure to keep this one because we love good-looking babies. What if he was ugly? Have you ever seen an ugly baby? No parent has ever looked at their child and said, man, this thing is ugly. Now, we've thought that about other people's babies, right? So why does it say, I mean, it seems so weird that it says that they saw the child was beautiful. And by the way, Moses is writing this. Do you imagine writing your autobiography? And it's like, yeah, I was born and man, was that good looking, man. Woo. What do they mean by he was beautiful? Because it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it is upon that they're choosing to do what they did. He's a really beautiful kid. And this world needs beautiful kids. It needs less ugly people. No, that's not what they were doing. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, it says at this time, as Stephen is going through a history of God's people, he said at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. The word beautiful that's there, the word that Moses uses there, is the same word that Moses used when he wrote the book of Genesis and God looked at his creation and he said what? It's good. It's good. They weren't looking at Moses as parents and saying, man, this is a really beautiful kid. I'm glad he has your eyes and your nose and all this kind of stuff. They were looking at this child and they were saying, in essence, what God said of his creation, this is good. This is God's. And because he is God's, they entrusted him to God. And they could entrust him to the Nile River. And they could entrust him to Pharaoh's house. Man, that's worse than the crocodile's mouth. It may be easier for a child to just get gulped by a crocodile than to put him in Pharaoh's house and to suffer the consequences of that. They were not afraid of the king's edict. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like some other passages that we've looked at here in the last few months. Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You know, when I read that, and I preached on that text a few months ago, I can think of a lot of things to fear. It's not dispelling fear in our lives. If you have cancer, if you have a physical problem, there are a lot of fears you're going to face, and you're not going to get rid of them. So what do? You fear God more. You fear God more. You see, you're not going to go to work tomorrow. It's like, oh, all of a sudden, I don't fear losing my job. No, you may fear losing your job because it's real. Fear God more. Fear God more. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 6. How many times have these passages encouraged God's people? But listen to them. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that's fearing God more, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now I'm reading this from the English Standard Version, and it's actually got quotes there. You see that? My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Why does it have quotes there? Because it says that that's what you're saying. See, what some of us are saying is, man, I'm going to lose my job. Man, this is going to happen. This thing is going to happen to my kids. My kids are just bad. And this is going to happen. And this relationship. We say these things to ourselves all the time. We can't stop saying them to ourselves. You know what you got to do? You got to say this more. You got to say this more. You've got to purposely focus on God and say, God, you are my refuge and my fortress. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. That's the softest part of the wing of the bird. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night. Do you get scared? I get scared so easily, especially at night. I got to turn something on. I'm so glad that they invented smartphones with lights on them. I can't stand just total darkness. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. By the way, what is the terror of the night? It's news that you can't anticipate. Nor for the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. How did Moses' parents live under the oppression that they were under? I mean, scarcely anybody in here can say they've ever lived under that kind of situation. How did they live? How did they do what they did with this boy? They feared God more. They feared God more. Parents, what kind of faith do we demonstrate to our children? I do want to make this point here. Because the point is not for me just to talk about the family. The point is that in Hebrews 11, it says that Moses' parents, his parents, and that obviously shaped him at a very early age as he saw his parents thinking through things, hearing them discuss things. And let's just put it out on the table right now. None of us are perfect parents. None of us. There isn't a perfect parent in this room. But what kind of faith are we demonstrating in our home? And can we not just kind of ratchet it down a little bit? Say, well, yeah, if we're at the Red Sea, I'll demonstrate faith. I'm talking about the kind of faith in just mundane stuff, because that's what the beginning of the book is. It's midwives. It's parents who are under slavery. It's not important people, so to speak. It's just average, everyday people. People like us. So what are we doing? How are we demonstrating? Can I just press in on this a little bit? Gently, do your children see you writing out an offering check and putting that in the offering plate? Now, I know you may do some things online, but if they start seeing bigger TVs and nicer phones and nicer cars, we are preaching a message. And what we see here in this text is we see parents who are fearing God more. That's what we're seeing. It's that practical. Can I talk to our church for just a moment? Church, what kind of faith are we demonstrating for our young people? So I'm taking it away from the avenue of parents, and I'm not preaching. Listen, when I talk about parents, man, the older I get as a parent, the more I feel like somebody else needs to talk about parenting, okay? So let me take it away from parenting for a moment and just talk to our church. Church, what kind of faith do our young people see us exercising in this place? Are we more given, I'm just asking, are we more given to protecting our traditions? And what if the Bible runs in conflict to our tradition? What will we do then? Will we fear God more or will we fear people more? It's very difficult. It's not a simple answer. It's a very difficult one sometimes. What happens when the word conflicts with what we do? We are astounded at God's providence in this text. That's the way God wants it. That's the way, Moses is the writer, but he's carried along by the Spirit, and we are just like, wow, that is a pretty incredible story right there. I don't think in any birth stories anybody has an incredible one like this. Pretty incredible story. We are stunned that God could put this together. That's the way we're supposed to be. So let me give you these final things. If you can't see God today, He is there. Pardon the brevity, but sometimes less is more. If you can't see God, He's not in chapter 2, but He's really orchestrating all of chapter 2. If you can't see God, He is there. If you don't see the plan, I just don't see the plan. I just don't see the purpose of this. There is one. There is one. I mean, we say Moses, like, oh, Moses, you know. And I mean, when I say Moses, I can't help but in the back of my mind, and I don't know how to do away with this, hearing Charlton Heston, all right? And, I say Moses. Well, he was just Moses. Right? He was just a kid. That's all he was. Okay? But God had a plan. There is a plan. I understand that plan isn't cranking at the rate that we would like it to crank. But there is a plan. Number three, if all you can do is be fearful, if all you can do is be fearful, trust God. Trust God. Fear God more. Let's pray. Father, as we look in on a man's life, we see your fingerprints all over this. But yet sometimes there's a disconnect between then and now, his life, our life. And so God, what I wish to ask is that you would help each of us to apply these truths to our life. Some of these folks are fearful. Help them to fear you more. Some cannot see a plan. Help them to trust there is one. Some cannot see you. Help them to know that you are there. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, you'll have this moment to be able to talk with God, to respond to this message. Don't let this message go. Don't just use this as a moment to just kind of buffer your thinking. Use this as a moment. Talk with God. This is the invitation to respond to the word of the living God.